Anyway, yeah, we're up to part 7 of this series, if you can believe it. I think it's really turning out to be a very valuable and good exercise for us. It's important for us to be able to articulate and own what it is that we read in the Bible. And of course, we're always going to have questions in this life, and quite frankly, some of them are not going to be answered until we get the opportunity to stand before Yeshua and ask Him. Or quite possibly, I think sometimes like the Tower of Babel, you know, where He interjected a language into their minds, He may very well do the same thing with us when the corruptible is put on incorruptible and we're made into spirit. I don't know, it's some sort of download or something. So maybe a lot of our questions we won't even have to ask, because he already knows that we know, or what we don't know, and He already knows what we probably would ask. But anyway, that's something to think about. You know, we know that He is going to want to fill us with His knowledge, so that we can then go out in His kingdom and teach others. But either way, as we develop into spirit family members of God, our minds will be opened and we will have those answers. And that time, I think, is coming pretty quick. But I also know that there's a lot of things that we can understand, that can be known now, and that are declared in God's Word. And it's there for those that will simply, as I've said many times, simply submit to what the Word says and avoid trying to make it say what you want it to say, but submit to what it does say. So many of the foundational things that we've been discussing and outlining in this series are really extremely simple. They are extremely clear if we will just remove, as we try to do, the religious history from the mix and just take God at His word. Because God's plan is really not that complicated. It's beautiful, it's complete, it's fair, and it's just. And it's revealed to those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. But revelation of it does not come from arguing or debating human tradition, philosophy, and different methods of interpretation. God's simple word does not need interpretation. It simply needs submission, and that's it. It needs submission and obedience. The concepts of the Bible all work together, and there are no contradictions when each of them is understood properly, and we're not predisposed to something that we're not willing to let go of. You know, I've heard people talk about difficult scriptures. Scriptures aren't difficult if they're taken in context. They're only difficult when they smack in the face of some predisposed idea that you have or some philosophy that you have, and then you read this scripture and it doesn't fit within your confines of your thinking, and then all of a sudden now it's a difficult scripture. There's much of that going on today in the denominations that we see out there. And today we're going to talk about one of those subjects. Again, I hope to cover two today, but understand that this first one is kind of a doozy. And we're gonna do God's law. We're gonna do a declaration on the law of God. The resistance, really, that we see out there to God's law today is in epic proportions. When you really stop and think about all the theological wranglings and the trouble that men go to in order to rid themselves or make light of certain scriptures in order to get rid of this law, it's simply amazing. It's astonishing, actually. Many see this law as a burden. And when we understand what it is, it couldn't be further from the truth. It is actually, when you get down to it, it is much easier to accept the law, live according to it the best you can, and reap the benefits of doing so. Because the reverse is that you go against the law, you bang your head up against the wall, and you reap all of the consequences that come from breaking it. And we all know all about that, don't we? We've all experienced that. God is love, the Bible says, and His law is a law of love. And patterning your life after it leads to peace, fulfillment, and happiness. Breaking it leads to frustration, it leads to strife, and all sorts of other problems. So it's not a burden, is my point. It's a blessing. Open eyes. Eyes that have eyes to see and ears to hear. Open eyes see it as a blessing. Rebellious eyes see it as a burden. So how do you view the law? How do you view the law in your heart? Do you look at it and see that you are restricted by it? Or do you look at it and see that you are freed by it? That really is the bottom line, isn't it? See, I struggled with how to approach this one because there really is a mountain of so much that could be said about the law. After all, I've spent years, as you know, studying it and its application and trying to figure certain things out. And I thought, how am I going to narrow all of that down to a paragraph or maybe even two? And as I thought about it, and I thought about it, I thought, you know, much of what could be said about the law has to do with other subjects intertwined within it and the efforts that it takes to undo or refute what Satan has deceived the world about this law. If you take all of that out and the declaration just about the law becomes pretty simple. I realize it really only gets complicated when you have to refute the theological mess that Satan has created around it in order to keep mankind from enjoying the benefits of it. Knowing all that we've talked about in this room over the last couple years about the law, if you were to sit down with somebody this afternoon and they said, hey, I'll give you 5 minutes. Tell me where you stand on the law. Could you do it? And the question is, how would you do it? That's why I started asking myself, okay, all right, I got to pare this down to a paragraph. Now, thinking about a conversation, how would I get that down there? You know, you could start by quoting your memory scriptures and try to stack, you know, one on top of another until your time was up. Scriptures that talk about how you have overcoming to do and how the law is not done away and all. You could just stack all those up on top of each other. But you know, all of those scriptures would all get then in that conversation all twisted up into a convoluted mess of discussions about covenants, about Israel, about Jewish law, about the sacrifice of Christ, about what it means to be saved or not. I've been there and done that. Because truly, the devil is in the details. He gets people lost in this theological minutia. And they forget the overall picture. God gave us, He gives us minds. He didn't give any of the other animals minds like He gave us. We have minds in which to think with. And you know, I realize that philosophy of and by itself is not bad. It's when you base that philosophy on human things. If that philosophy, if that train of thought and the ability to think through points of truth are based on the Bible and are based on revelatory facts, then we should take time to process. And if you want to use that word, philosophize. But in essence, it's really not. I don't know. I kind of think about philosophy as being sort of making things up in a sense, you know, thinking what would I do if, you know. But if you think about it in the context of taking a package of truths that we find in the Bible and assembling them together in your mind and following a train of thought to come to a conclusion, God expects us to do that. We need to be able to think. After all, the Bible says it's precept upon precept, line upon line. We got to put these things together. And so I started thinking then, okay, how would I then walk someone through a logical pattern, if you will, of thought, each point being based on irrefutable biblical fact that is devoid of having to refute and undo? How would you go about doing that? To say what the law is? Well, sin is the transgression of the law, and righteousness is the absence of sin. Now, we all know that. These two points are biblical, they're foundational, they're undeniable, there's no argument, there's no debate, it doesn't matter which flavor of Christianity you like the best. If you adhere to the Bible, if the Bible is true, which it is, then this must be your definition of sin. And it must be your definition of righteousness. There's no way around it. Lawlessness is sin. Obedience to the law is righteousness. Period. Okay. It's been that way from the beginning. See, and that's where we have to start, right? Best place to start, always at the beginning. Because once you understand what the law is, those statements right there make perfect sense, right? Okay, so let's move on to the next point. The next point is God is love. God is love. The Bible says that very plainly. It's again undeniable, 1 John 4:8. God is love. God is love. Now I want you to look at what the Bible says about the law. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you catch that? Use your thinker. God is love. The law is also love. It's how love is walked out by God. It's how love should be walked out by us. And if you'll recall back to this sermon series on love, grace, and law, you'll remember that I articulated that the law is one of the ways that God's love is manifested. The law is a reflection. The law is a reflection of God's love. It is a pathway to a life of love. It is a pattern. And it's a life of love that God leads. God is love. The law is love. They are inseparable. These aren't isolated scriptures either. There's a lot of others that say the same thing. And this is why I always say that the law reflects the nature of God. Now, when we say God is love, we think of an emotion. God is not an emotion. God is love. Love is describing Him. It's telling you what His nature is like. It's who He is, His nature, how He behaves, how He thinks. It's a roadmap to His way of life. To be righteous, like He is righteous. When you follow the map, you're on a road of righteousness. And it's why I also put it this way. To do away with the law, you've heard me say it before, is tantamount to doing away with God. You cannot do away with God. You can't do away with the law. Because the law reflects who God is. When we reject the law of love, we are not rejecting a law, we are rejecting God. This has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with earning anything. Nothing. It has everything to do with accepting God. We talked out there all the time about, have you accepted Christ? That's a good question. Have you accepted Christ? Have you accepted who He is? Have you accepted His nature? Have you accepted that He is love? Have you accepted that His law is love? That it is a reflection of Him. They don't separate. The law was not invented for man. I mean, all this talk about when the law was done and when it was... No! The law was not invented for man. It is a reflection of who God is. And He's a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's why I say that it's an eternal law, because it's a reflection of an eternal God. It's been around as long as God has been around lovingly, which is obviously forever. So now, think about it. There's no theology, just reasonable train of thought. Follow. Sin is the transgression of the law. Righteousness is the absence of sin or obedience to the law. We know that the law reflects the character of God that has lived forever. So it's obvious that the eternal law of love has also been around forever. Now, it might not have been and probably wasn't for, I don't know how you express forever in the past, eons, I guess the best way we can say it. It probably wasn't stated as the law for eons. It probably wasn't stated at all. It was just God. It was just God. Because you see, God doesn't just obey the law. He is the law. He's the essence of it. He's the embodiment of it. The expression of the law is probably just a very minuscule way of trying to express God. It's who He is. He doesn't struggle with this. He didn't make it up so that we have rules. He stated it so that He would be able to reveal Himself to us. And reveal to us the pathway that we can take. You know that short and narrow gate and way? He said, this is it. This is the pathway to become like Me, because this is the way that I am. It's why the Bible calls the law a law of liberty. law of liberty. It's not a law of burden and restraint. It's a law of liberty. The Bible gives us clear indication how long this law or his nature has been in place. And when we go against this law, we are merely going against God. What we're doing is behaving in a way that is contrary to his nature. And the reason that is sinful for us is because we're created in his image. We're created to become like him. And so sinning, breaking the law that's a reflection of him, is us behaving in a way that is contrary to what he wants us to be, what he created us to be. And it's been that way from the very beginning. And it defines what we call in theology sin. Some think this law was created by God, by God on Mount Sinai, and that's where it began. And it was only given to Israel, so it doesn't apply to us. Sound familiar? But I want you to use your thinker. And this is this train of thought here. Before there was man, now I'm talking before, well, as it says, before man, iniquity or sin was founded by Satan. How could that be if there was no law? What if sin is the transgression of the law? How did Satan sin if there was no law? I'll tell you how. He rebelled against the will of God. Because the law is a reflection of God. And when you rebel against God, you are breaking that law. You are sinning. Now, people say, okay, well, maybe Scott, you're kind of stretching there a little bit. Well, I don't think I am. Because I understand what the law is. I understand that it's a reflection of God, and when I go against it, I'm going against my God, because they're intertwined. And when Satan went against God, he broke the law. And so therefore the Bible says he sinned. It's not a stretch. There's not a scripture in the Bible that says, you know, Satan broke the Ten Commandments. Doesn't have to be. Think. Okay, so you say, okay, well, maybe you're going back a little far. All right, let's talk about this idea of before Sinai. Before Sinai, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They sinned in the Garden of Eden. How could that be? If sin is the transgression of the law, what law did they break when they chose that tree? What they did was they rebelled against God. They rebelled against his way. They rebelled against his nature. And they followed Satan. Before Sinai, Cain sinned by killing Abel. What did he do? He committed murder. Well, how could he sin? The Bible says clearly. It's what happened. How did he break this law, thou shalt not kill, if the law wasn't in place yet? Before Sinai, Abraham was counted as righteous. Now that's interesting. How can you be counted righteous? By what standard? Lot as well was counted as righteous. By what standard? We saw that righteousness is obedience to the law. What law? How could Abraham and Lot be righteous if there was no law? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Why? Because of sexual sin. According to what body of law did they sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Before Sinai, Pharaoh sinned. And it's very interesting when you read Exodus 9:27 where it says that Pharaoh sinned. But what it says is Pharaoh sinned against the Lord. Do we realize that when we sin, that when we ignore this law and we break this law, which we do, that we're sinning against God? Because we're going against our Creator. We're going against His nature. All these things, including, by the way, the revelation of the Sabbath, if you'll remember. He restored the Sabbath before they ever got to Sinai. So the Sabbath had to have been in place before Sinai. When he got to Sinai, this law was already, I've shown, it's already in place. What he did was he codified it on Sinai. He restored it to a mass of people that he called out of slavery, that were lost in sin, that were slaves to Satan and rebellion. And he called them out. And he restored to them, he revealed to them an eternal law. He said, here it is. And he said, you are my chosen people, my blessed nation. And he gave to them his best. He gave to them a blessing. He said, I want to bless you. I want to, as a hen gathers her chicks, so I want to draw you to myself. And here you go. Here's a revelation of my nature and what I created you to be. Gave him a blessing. He didn't give him a burden. Can we get eyes to see? I think most people would be more open to a discussion, an honest biblical discussion about the law, if they just understood what it was, what it is. That it's not some limiting factor on their life to spoil their fun, but it's a blessing. It's a roadmap to abundant life and the fulfillment of everything that they want out of life. But Satan has so many people caught up in this knowledge of the tree of good and evil and wanting to decide for themselves what to do that they just can't see past this lie that the law is done away because they so desperately don't want somebody to tell them what to do. Even a righteous, loving God that wants all the best for them. When you understand what the law is, you will know that it will never be done away. And you will also never want it to be. Then, and only then, can one get into a meaningful Bible study that can sort out these covenants, the oral Jewish laws, what the sacrifice of Christ really accomplished, what true salvation really is, and all these other subjects that get all convoluted and interwoven into this discussion of the law. This perspective on the beauty of the law and its awesome benefits of God's character is why King David just shouted out, "Oh, how love I thy law!" Because he knew that it revealed this God that he held in such high esteem. And he knew that he was blessed when he kept it. And he knew he had consequences to deal with every time he didn't. I encourage you today, go read. Do it before the end of the day. Go read the 119th Psalm. Go read it. get a perspective like David had on this law of liberty. How then is the question, how do we get this across? This perspective of what this law really is. How do we get this across in a simple paragraph? This was really one of the toughest ones for me because I have such a heart for wanting people to see the beauty of it. And I'm not sure that I could do it. They won't see the beauty of it until they peel off the scales of deception. And there simply isn't room in this declaration to do that. Besides that, we've said this isn't the place where we're going to address those things. What we're going to do is we're going to state the truth. We're not going to use it as a platform for arguments against error. So this is what I've got as a starting point here for our discussion. God's eternal law of love. We declare God's law to be the eternal reflection of His righteous character that has always existed and will never be done away. The law, like God, is eternal, holy, perfect, right, and good. Sin is the transgression of the law, and because the law reflects God's character, sin also is the rejection of God. To reject the law of God, to reject the law is to reject God Himself. The Ten Commandments are the revelation of His law to mankind, and all happiness, joy, and fulfillment come from living in accordance to them, while all misery, strife, unhappiness stem from transgressing them. The new covenant in Christ is based upon God writing those same Ten Commandments on your hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, y'all know that could be a whole lot longer. Probably could be a booklet rather than a paragraph.
I'm really surprised at that.
But I feel like there really is a lot more to say. But at the same time, as I read back through it multiple times, of course, and changed things and whatever, I feel like it's close. That what I've got written here, if it's grasped in its fullness, would truly be transforming. So, you know, we will need some time, obviously, to discuss this one. But before we do, I want to look at what I've in proposing as some supporting scripture here. 1 John 3, verse 4. Oh, I see I did King James. But it reads, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." 1 John 5, 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19, verse 17. "So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So here we've got Yeshua, the one that supposedly nailed this law to the cross, telling people directly, if you want to enter into life, you need to keep them. In addition to, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from them. I mean, this is what I was saying before. You know, we could sit there and we could articulate all these and we could try to stack up as many as possible. But if you really don't have a heart for the law, if you don't really understand what it is, then you'll buy into all of the theological stuff. that tries to wrangle, I don't know how, I'm not even really sure how they wrangle out of this one, but James 2, verse 12. So speak and do as those who, I'm going to start over. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The law is love. God is love. They're inseparable. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Yeshua our Lord. Wages of sin is death. Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. The law of God is central to the new covenant. Now, there could be a lot more, we know. So many of them that tells us to overcome, to persevere, to fight the good fight, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to run the race as to win it. So many things that we could point to that says that this standard that God has laid out for us, this standard that is Him, and that we are to become like Him, and that we are made in His image, that this standard is indeed alive and well, and will be alive and well as long as God is alive and well. I said I wanted to knock out two this week, so I suppose that was probably pretty ambitious given that one of them was this one. But I do want to try to cover this other one. But my train of thought here was that when we're approaching this subject of the law, and we're telling people, hey, this law is just and it's good and it's wonderful and all of that, and the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the law is you think about all the ways you've broken it. And so I suggest that we follow this declaration in our list with the one about the work of the Messiah. So I have this one as well to go over quickly, and then we'll huddle up. The sacrificial work of Christ, the Messiah. We declare that one of the manifestations of God's love was to send His only Son to this earth to die as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Because Christ was the creator of all humanity, having lived a sinful life, sinless. That life, huh? Sinless. What did I say?
Sinful. Sorry, I didn't correct that one.
Correct that one, yeah. Start over. Because Christ was the creator of all humanity, having lived a sinless life, that life was of greater value than the sum total of all mankind. Therefore, His voluntary death was sufficient to pay the death penalty incurred by all sinners who would accept His sacrifice and follow Him as Lord and be reconciled to the Father. The law is eternal, so the sacrifice of Christ only erased the penalty of the law for believers, not the law itself. This redemptive plan was set at the foundation of the world and revealed millennia before His human birth. So as always, there's multiple points that I wanted to get across in this, and some of them are subtle, some of them are not. First of all, I wanted to state that the sending of Christ and the sacrifice was an act of love by the Father and an act of love by the Son. We could quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And I don't know, maybe we will. I do have it in our list. But it's so misunderstood, I kind of go back and forth. But really, at the same time, if you take it for what it, just for plainly what it says, rather than twisted up theology trying to dismantle it. It's very clear. So I go back and forth about it, but we'll talk about that when we huddle up. I also wanted to touch on why it is that the death of one human being could stand in the place of all humanity. And I hope this covers that. We might be able to clean up the language a little bit. But the fact that as Creator, that created all mankind, and all mankind then stems from Him, that His life is worth the sum total of all the lives created by Him. Now, had He sinned, which He didn't, His death would have only paid for His own sin. And so that's why the declaration has to say that He lived a sinless life. Sinless. So those two things, Creator of all mankind and a sinless life, together mean that sacrifice, that he laid it down freely, that it wasn't earned, opened up that credit, if you will, to be applied to all those under Him, so to speak, which is, of course, all humanity. So hopefully there's those two sentences in there that get that across. I also wanted to hit on the fact that the application of the release from the death penalty does have provisions. It requires that they accept Christ. And that they accept Christ as God. And that's a big difference. See, if you don't accept Christ as God, then there's no way that His death could pay your penalty. Right? Unless Christ is God, unless He is the Word that spoke and created everything, then His death doesn't have... He's just another human. See? That's it. It wouldn't have the sufficiency to cover your or anybody else's penalty. And so what else comes from that realization when we accept Christ, when we accept Him for who He is, that He is God in the flesh, for the reality of what that means? It means we become a believer. We read that in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that they were believers. What were they believers in? Everybody that saw Christ believed that He was. But there was a group of people called believers that believed something else about Him. That He was God. That He was the Son of God. The Alpha and the Omega, the Messiah. That's what made them a believer. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He answered them and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." I know we've all read this before, but this is a critical piece of Scripture. Because if Christ is not God, then none of this matters. Because all His sinless life did when He died was made it possible for His resurrection. It wouldn't be sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. But He is God. And to partake of His sacrifice, one must acknowledge that. That's what a believer is. And that's what separated those that just thought of Him as a wise, scholarly dude that had you know, good things to say, could articulate them well, and did miracles, versus the group of people where the Father had revealed to them who he was. Like Peter, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Word. When you accept that Christ is God, that means that you believe and you accept that he's your creator. He's the one that spoke it all into existence. And so therefore, you acknowledge him not just as your Savior. That's why we acknowledge him as our Lord and our ruler and our master. There is more to the reality that Christ is God beyond just his ability to save us, to cover our sins. The reality that he is God means that he is over us, that he is our creator, that he's ruler and Lord, and that we're to follow him. And see, Christ came and he walked out this perfect law of liberty. He showed us how to do it. And he said, follow me. Be my disciple, follow me. And so as a believer, because we believe that he's God, we say, okay, he's my God. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow the way that he walked. I've got to, as he told me to do, repent. I've got to turn from my ways of doing things and follow my God. Follow the way that he led, that he taught. And what is that way? Do you remember from last week? We read it. What defines the way? The law and the prophets. Repentance, turning from our ways and turning to his. So the declaration reads that those that accept him and accept him as Lord are the ones reconciled to the Father and that have their death penalty paid. I also felt that we really have to make clear that the sacrifice paid the penalty of breaking the law, not that it did away with the law. It's an important distinction there. The Bible says that it was a handwritten note of debt that was nailed to the stake. The law was not nailed to the stake. That is an awful satanic translation of that scripture. It's awful. The original language is very clear that God authored there. That it was the debt, the note of debt that was nailed to the stake. And so lastly, I wanted to state that God had this plan from the beginning. And I really thought that was important because the plan was this from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15 we read, and this was what he said to the serpent when he had cursed Adam and Eve, and then he turned to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity, fight, war, conflict between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now what I just read to you is the very first prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy is not limited to just books like Daniel and Jeremiah and Revelation. This prophecy, this very first prophecy of the Bible, is the starting point. In reality, the whole rest of the Bible is detailing the fulfillment of this prophecy. The rest of Scripture displays how the serpent would be at war with the seed of Eve, who is Christ, the coming Messiah, Christ himself. The verse speaks of the attacks of Satan, always kind of nipping at the heels of God's chosen Savior and his chosen people, and how God would ultimately triumph through crushing the head of the snake. All the prophecies that you read in the Bible and all the fulfillments that we've seen thus far in our time flow from this pivotal point in Eden. even as humanity was being forcibly removed from the Garden of Eden, God was already initiating his plan to return mankind to himself through the shed blood of his Son, the living Word of God, the Lord of the Old Testament, and the one we know as Yeshua, the Messiah. The holy days also outline the redemptive plan for man and the sacrifice of Yeshua. The fulfillment of this prophecy is right smack in the middle of it. All foretold long before Yeshua ever was born a human being. And all in fulfilling this very first prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And so I think it's important that we state that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't some sort of afterthought, some sort of thing to deal with a problem or some out-of-control situation that the Father had, but that it was planned from the beginning. So I want to review a few scriptures that we'll use for this declaration, and then we'll huddle up. So pay close attention to these for not only what they are, but also ones that you think we might want to add. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, we're talking about the sacrifice of Yeshua. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Is he Lord? Yes. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And lastly, Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Praise God. So I've presented two pretty important declarations here, and I hope I haven't made a mistake by doing these together, as I really don't want to be rushed through our discussion time. Because we need to get these right. Not that we don't need to get the others right, but these are important, and so we want to not only just look at the language here, but also if I missed anything, is it getting across the flavor and the essence of what it needs to? And I know that we can't. These are two big topics. We can't cover everything in them, and we're going to have links and all of that, but I just want to make sure we don't miss anything. The good news is that the Bible is very clear on both of these. It's not that they're complicated because the Bible makes them complicated. They're complicated because of a lot of misinformation out there. So our challenge then is to get that biblical clarity condensed down and in these declarations. So let's go ahead and huddle up, okay?